Good morning. My name is Brian. Welcome again to One Harbor Church and to our friends in Havelock. Welcome this morning to worshiping Jesus. We hope you've enjoyed worshiping him like we have. We are, as a church, in a series called Advent, and we've titled this Living in Between because Advent is a season that celebrates not just the first coming of Jesus, but the second coming of Jesus. In fact, churches which celebrate the traditional church calendar, for them, there's a real distinction between Christmas and Advent. And maybe some of you have actually been a little disappointed in the first 2 weeks of this series that it didn't feel more Christmassy. Well, that's actually one of the reasons why Christmas and Advent are a bit distinct. And we're living in between these two Advents, and we're hoping this series is going to foster some longing in our hearts for Jesus to return. And so we're exploring some of the dimensions of this present age in this series. We're looking at the kind of people that we need to be while we're waiting for Jesus to return in what some theologians have called the already and the not yet. Jesus has already come, but he has not yet returned. He has already inaugurated his kingdom, but it's not yet consummated. And so we're living in between and waiting. And while we wait, we're meant to be people of hope and joy and peace and love. And so today we're going to consider peace. And that is probably the most controversial of the four, which probably sounds strange because probably most of us think that everyone just loves peace. In fact, this is the time of year that everyone is singing songs about peace. And who doesn't love peace? Well, I think that actually most of us don't love peace in the way that God loves peace. And I've been deeply moved by that this week, convicted by it. And full disclosure, I'll tell you, I cannot remember preparing a sermon that has challenged me like this one has, that has made me as uncomfortable as this one has. I don't remember praying so much in the preparation of a sermon as I have for this one, because as I have gone to the Word of God on this particular subject, I have felt it pruning me. And the Bible says that the Word of God is its own kind of weapon, a double-edged sword. And that pruning is good, but it can be a little bit painful. And so I've just confronted how much, not only we collectively, but how much I don't love peace the way God loves peace. So I love to pray for us as we submit ourselves to the Word. Lord, I want to thank you that you are faithful to grow us, to love us, to care for us. And part of that is pruning us. And I pray that your Word this morning would do that in our hearts, that it would divide what needs to be divided, and that would cut away what needs to be cut away. I pray that we would leave this morning blessed by you and blessed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read to you three verses from Isaiah chapter 9, which is a fairly Christmassy passage, so hopefully this brings some feelings of festivity to mind. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." And then verses 6 and 7 say, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The word of the Lord. So quite a promise in this passage, isn't it? A child will be born. One of his names will be Prince of Peace. And his government, his rule, his reign, and the peace that he brings will not stop increasing. And I think that's the kind of thing that people have always longed for, but maybe more now than ever. We are living in what many historians have believed to be the most violent epoch in human history. And that can be hard to believe in our very small, quiet, rural town. It can actually, we might even feel thankful that the world is a more civilized place than it once was. Well, just in the last century, over 187 million people have been killed in war, most of them civilians. In the last century, there have been 7 genocides, including the one in Rwanda, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 90 days, and that was in a supposedly Christian nation. And speaking of Christians, there were more Christians martyred for their faith in the last century than in the first 19 centuries combined. So there is just a lot of violence in the world. And it isn't just the violence. There is a prolific desire for violence, a taste for violence. And this has been acknowledged by thinkers and writers, both in the church and even in the secular world, that there is just this, seems to be this growing appetite for violence. I remember feeling very convicted about this and feeling a sick feeling in my stomach when I watched the movie 300. I remember thinking, man, we have made killing look beautiful. We've made it so that cutting off someone's head can look sexy. And if that's not bloodlust, man, I don't know what is. A lot of people become just very uncomfortable with how much our entertainment and movies and video games have become centered on violence. So, you know, at Christmas, we have these nostalgic traditions that rehearse songs of peace, but the rest of the year, it seems like our hearts thrill for scenes of war. And I want to acknowledge that that may feel a little unconvincing. Maybe some of you would say, well, not really. I don't really see why that's such a problem or such a big deal. Like, what's the problem with violent movies? And I'm actually not saying that we can never watch movies with violence in them. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that the way that most of us, myself included, think about violence and think about peace is often directly opposed to the majority of what the Bible has to say about those issues. And so my hope today is that we don't just leave here better equipped to be agents of peace in a chaotic and violent world. I'm hoping we leave a little more enamored with the Prince of Peace. And I want to make a caveat before I go any farther. There's a few things that we're not going to discuss today. We're not going to discuss the role of Christians in the military, the role of Christians in law enforcement, and what to do if there's an intruder at your home, at your door, who wants to harm your family. Not only do we not have time in this sermon for those topics, those topics aren't really appropriate for sermons. They're better handled in conversations where we can talk and listen. Christians from across the theological spectrum who really love Jesus and have agreed that most of the Bible calls us to nonviolence have acknowledged and grappled with the fact that those issues, they can feel like tricky situations to discuss. And for those of us who've lived in them, they just feel like very distinct in of themselves. I myself was a Marine, very proud of having served as a Marine. Our church is full of service members. We have military folks in our church. We have police men and women in our church. We want to say thank you. And I also hope that this sermon doesn't confuse you. I actually hope it blesses you. I hope it helps you be a better Marine, a better sailor, a better policeman. And so with that said, we're going to extrapolate what does it look like to be people of peace and follow this Prince of Peace. And we're going to start at the beginning of Genesis. We're going to do a flyover of what the Bible has to talk about regarding peace. We're going to do some biblical theology where we look at this theme and how it gets played out in the redemptive story and tug on it a little bit. So what we see at the beginning of Genesis clearly is that human history starts with shalom, which is a Hebrew word for peace. Now, when we talk about peace, and when I have preached on peace in previous sermons on this subject, oftentimes the language that gets used for peace is a lack of something. Peace is a lack of conflict, a lack of anxiety, and that's true, but shalom suggests something more substantial than a lack of something. In a book called The Meaning of Peace, one Hebrew scholar defines it this way: shalom signifies the well-being of a human in all imaginable aspects. It stretches from the well-being of satisfaction and contentment about one's welfare to security, to being unharmed, including keeping healthy, to getting along with each other in every form of relationship. So shalom is the harmony of everything in your life working for your good in beautiful and nourishing ways. And that was the state of things at the very beginning. It's the original plan. Adam and Eve in the garden, there was shalom between them. There was shalom between them and creation. There was shalom between them and God. Now, what is very interesting for the purposes of today's sermon is to see that once sin enters the picture, how quickly violence follows. So Cain is the first descendant of Adam and Eve, and he murders his brother. It only took one generation for us to get murderers in our midst. And the human situation continued to deteriorate rapidly. And so God famously sends a flood. But look at why God says he sent the flood. Genesis 6:11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Surely, the corruption of people back then wasn't limited to violence. There was probably all kinds of corruption, moral corruption. There was probably sexual corruption. There was probably all kinds of things going on. And yet the writer of Genesis points to one thing, and it is violence. There are many implications to the sin of Adam and Eve, but a straightforward reading of the Bible will show you that violence is a corruption of shalom. And I don't want to overstate things, right? So God hates all sin. But violence plays a unique role in the story of the Bible that other kinds of sin don't. Throughout the Old Testament, God expresses his repulsion at the violent ways of the world. The nation of Israel was surrounded by other nations that, quite frankly, were just bloodthirsty. Their literature, their songs celebrated militarism, and they relished the violence that they inflicted on the rest of the world. They worshiped gods that were particularly violent, many of which were called for human sacrifice. And over again, the Jewish God, Yahweh, is saying, I am not that way. And that is not the kind of thing I like. And he sets himself against it. The book of Judges is perhaps one of the most violent books in the Bible. And one of the ironic things about Judges is that some people have read it and missed the point. That, you know, they read it and it's got some really uncomfortable stories. And people read it and say, wow, well, look how violent God is. But the stories aren't about how violent God is. They're about how violent men are. So God calls his people Israel into this promised land of Canaan, where they're supposed to bring the influence of their shalom-loving God. But the problem is, the Israelites weren't the influencers, they were influenced. Canaan was not Israelized, Israel was Canaanized. And one of the most obvious ways to see that transformation is in how violent they become. Now, I will admit that there are other parts of the Old Testament that can be much harder to grapple with even than Judges, and can make it seem like that actually perhaps God does really like violence. Like, for instance, when you go to the law and you read about its violent punitive measures, or at least they seem very violent to us, or when you read the book of Joshua and you read about God's sanctioned invasion of Canaan, it's just very understandable that a lot of people struggle with those parts of the story. But I would say even in those parts of the story that we don't have time to look at today, there is more than meets the eye. And what is obvious is that God never celebrates the violence of men. There's one element of violence in the Old Testament that is worth looking at this morning, and that is the warfare policy that God gave the nation of Israel. Wars are not ideal, but if they have to be fought, how should they be fought? And so God gave the nation of Israel a bunch of rules about this. And they are absurd. Through 21st century lenses, they're absurd. From ancient lenses, they're absurd. Israel was not allowed to use taxes to fund a standing army. Its military was to be pulled from the general population as necessary. No professional soldiers at all. Basically, just a bunch of weekend warriors. The king was also restricted from even having the resources to build up an army. Deuteronomy 17 said that the king could not acquire many horses, and also that he could not acquire excessive gold or silver. Well, in order to have a big army, you have to have lots of horses to pull your chariots, but the king can't have those. And in order to have a big army, you need lots of money to pay for your army, but the king can't have that. And on top of that, elsewhere, the king was prohibited from making military or political alliances with other countries. And we all know that's the kind of thing that you need to have to be a stable, safe nation. So, well, what's the king got? He has the Lord. And that is very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 20. God says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. Why? For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. So God strips the nation of its military strength to make them militarily weak so that they will depend on him because he is going to fight for them. And it isn't just figuratively speaking, it's quite literally. And comes into sharp focus when you consider how many times in the Old Testament scriptures we come across a story of a victorious battle and all of the credit goes to God and the Israelites get none of it. I mean, they wrote their history and they gave all the credit to God. For instance, at the Red Sea, who is it that takes out Pharaoh's army? Well, it's the Lord. In Judges chapter 7, before fighting the Midianites, God tells Gideon to send his entire army home except for 300 men. By the way, the Midianite army was numbered in the tens of thousands. Sending the army home isn't so much a tactic as suicide in conventional standards. And yet God tells him to send everyone home except 300 men. And then God takes out the Midianite army. He sends chaos into their camp. And he tells Gideon, I did this so that Israel would not boast in her own might. In 2 Chronicles 20, Judah is invaded and King Jehoshaphat rides out with the army. But on their way out, they're not training, they're not sharpening their swords, they're singing songs, they're praying. And sure enough, the Israelites show up to the battle, but the invading armies have turned on each other. And the Lord won the day again. Now, there are also stories where the Israelites do fight one another. And again, their own history books tell us that even when they fought, they did not win because of their weapons. They didn't win because of their superior tactics. Like the way military history normally reads includes those things. Well, because of these weapons and because of these tactics, because of this strategy, the Old Testament scriptures, every time the Israelites win a battle, the credit goes to the Lord because he caused it to happen. And then on top of the stories themselves, the songs of the nation were remarkably unmilitaristic, which is strange because even today, nationalistic songs tend to exalt military supremacy. Consider Psalm 33. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Can you imagine any nation on earth having a song like this? The nation is not protected by its military, and our weapons aren't that great, and the rifles are a false hope. Like, that's nonsense, but that's the kind of song that the nation of Israel would sing together. These were sung corporately. And that song goes on to say, hey, we don't trust in those things. It says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, and he is our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Even King David, who wrote many of the Psalms, was himself on the wrong side of the violent issue at times. In fact, he wanted to build a temple for God's presence, but God said no. God said to him, you've shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Remember, David is the guy who committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is a guy who had some serious sin issues. And yet the one thing that disqualified him from building the temple is God said, you are too violent. Now, the point of all this is that God wants, he wants peace and he wants shalom. And he calls his people to live very different than the nations around them. And if there must be violence, he often insists on doing it on their behalf. Or at least to give very clear guidance on how far the violence is to be exacted. The degree to which the nation of Israel was expected to depend on the Lord was practically preposterous. It flies in the face of all ancient and modern militaristic assumptions. But many theologians have pointed out that the Bible reads like a piece of music. And in good music, you know, the music is doing different things and the tempo can change. And then the music will eventually build and there will be a moment in the song that's a crescendo. And that's the highlight of the song. It's the part of the song that you really remember. And the Bible's like that. It kind of goes in different directions. And then the music starts building and there is a crescendo moment in the person of Jesus. And he is the crescendo in every respect. Jesus is the crescendo of shalom in the Bible. And so even before he shows up, the music is building, and you see this especially in the prophets, those books in the Bible right at the end of the Old Testament. There's a whole bunch of prophecy about this coming king and what kind of Messiah he's going to be. And some of the most remarkable things that are said about him are in respect to the nonviolent peace he's going to bring. Zechariah chapter 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." Yes, on a war horse, right? No. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But surely he's going to build up our military. No, he says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." But he is going to destroy our enemies, surely? No, he's going to speak peace to the nations. "And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And then in Isaiah, another one of the prophets, the beginning of his prophecy, he says that this coming Messiah, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So apparently this coming Messiah, he's going to take instruments of destruction and beat them down into instruments of cultivation. Not only won't there be any more fighting, people won't even need to learn how to fight anymore. And yet there's another dimension to this kind of peace that's coming, but one that's troubling. Isaiah 53, this famous passage on the suffering servant, this future Messiah, it says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So Isaiah is saying peace is going to come through violence, but in the opposite way of what you would expect. This coming king would create peace by absorbing violence, not by inflicting it. Now, it might seem clear to us, 2,000 years later, what these prophecies were all about. But the Jews alive at the time of Jesus were expecting something very different. And I think it's a little easy to kind of beat them up a little bit for that, to think that we would have done something different. I don't think we would have been any different. And before we criticize them for missing the point, I think we should consider what we would have done in their shoes. Amazon has a show out in its third season right now called Man in the High Castle. Some of you may have seen it. It's a dystopian thriller based on an alternate history in which the Axis wins World War II. America is occupied by foreign invaders. Imperial Japan occupies the Western United States and Eastern, and Nazi Germany occupies the Eastern United States. Now you just have to imagine what life would be like for you in that situation. I mean, what would it be like to be treated as a slave in your own country? How would you respond if it was swastikas flying on the Atlantic Beach Bridge? I mean, just think about how that affects you psychologically. And now, I want you to think about what kind of leader would you be hoping for? What kind of rescuer would you be wanting and praying that God would raise up? I mean, it would be someone who'd overthrow the Nazis. And that's exactly what the Jews were hoping for. Their history for centuries had been that kind of scenario, if not worse. 200 years before Christ, the Greeks were occupying ancient Palestine, ruling over the nation of Israel, violently suppressing any kind of insurrection. And then there's a brief spell in which the Jewish family, the Maccabees, violently throw off this Greek oppression. They massacre thousands to do so. But the peace that they bring only lasts 80 years, and it's not even that peaceful because eventually the Maccabees turn on their own. The Jewish king, Alexander Janaeus, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, he crucified 800 Pharisees, butchered their wives and children, and watched while reclining with concubines. And so, so much for the peace of self-rule. But things got worse even still when the Roman general Pompey showed up and killed 12,000 Jews in his successful invasion of the land. putting the nation of Israel under Gentile occupation again. Only a few years later, the puppet king, again a Jewish puppet king, Herod the Great, picked up where Janaeus left off, killing his mother-in-law, one of his wives, many of his sons, and most notoriously, the male babies of the town of Bethlehem. So Jesus Christ is born into a world drowning in violence. And if it was you living in that world, what kind of prince would you want? I think most of us would want a prince of the sword, well before a prince of peace. But that is not the kind of prince that Jesus came to be. He came to restore shalom, and he seemed to think that violence was of no use for his purposes at all. Everywhere he went, he preached about the kingdom, which is not unusual because most leaders talk about their kingdoms or their empires. But his kingdom was different than the Maccabees. His resources were not spent fighting anyone. They were only spent helping people and healing people and building them up. And despite that, everywhere he went, people were trying to hurt him, to betray him, to sabotage him. And just imagine you're one of his followers and you're seeing all this good that he's doing. He's healing all these people. Maybe he's healed you. And now you're watching people trying to take him out. Well, what would you do? You'd probably do what the disciples did. You'd go to Jesus and say, you need to retaliate. You need to defend yourself, Jesus. This isn't right what's happening to you. When Jesus left one particular town, the disciples told Jesus they wanted to call down fire from heaven. Just nuke them, Jesus, is basically what they were saying. And Jesus didn't just refuse. He turned around and he rebuked his disciples. This is not your kind of kingdom. There's another time where Jesus is telling his disciples that he has to suffer at the hand of his enemies and be killed. And again, just remember that scenario where the Nazis are occupying the United States. Imagine your leader, the one that you've put all your faith in, comes to you and says, I need to suffer at their hands. I needed to be handed over and killed by the Nazis. What would you say? You'd probably say something like Peter said. In the Gospel of Mark, it says that when Jesus said those things, Peter rebukes Jesus. And Jesus turns around, and in Mark 8:33 it says, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This isn't your kind of kingdom, Peter. All throughout his ministry, Jesus is setting himself apart from the kingdoms of the world. During the Passover, which was a very important festival for the Jews, King Herod would often have a kind of military parade. So all these people from all over are coming into town for this festival. So a lot of opportunity for bad things to happen, mobs, riots, whatever. And so Herod does a show of strength. And so he rides out on his war horse, flanked by his most fearsome fighters. And it is in deliberate contrast to King Herod and in deliberate fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus rides into Jerusalem at Passover on a donkey, humble. This isn't your kind of kingdom, Herod. When Jesus is arrested and standing before Pilate, the Roman governor asks him what he's done. And in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Because this is not your kind of kingdom, Pilate. It's not your kind of kingdom, Maccabees. It's not your kind of kingdom, Israel. And it's not your kind of kingdom, America. And how interesting is it that when he's standing before Pilate, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And the single thing he points to show how it's different than all the other kingdoms of the world is he says, we're not fighting. It's the one thing. And the true crescendo moment happens, not when Jesus is born, not when he raises people from the dead. It's when he dies a horrific death. He's a conquering king, and he conquers by dying, not by killing, by absorbing violence, not by inflicting it. And in doing that, he makes peace because he doesn't stay dead. By dying for the Jews, he makes a way for them to be forgiven. By dying for the Romans, he makes a way for them to be reconciled to God. By dying for you, he becomes your personal Prince of Peace. And his first order of business is to introduce you to his everlasting Father. And all of that is such good news. But this Prince of Peace has rules for his kingdom. And one of the most important rules is that you must live like him. Christians are called to the nonviolent shalom of Christ. The overwhelming message of the New Testament is that Christians are supposed to embrace suffering and refuse retaliation. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are six different times where Jesus says, "You've been told this, but I tell you something else." Of those six, three of them have to do with violence. He said, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder. I tell you, you must not even be angry at your brother. You can't even have violence in your heart." He says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say, do not resist the evil one." You can't even take vengeance into your own hands. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, he says, "You've heard it said that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." It's not only can you not have violence in your heart, you have to show love and peace to those who are hurting you. In today's world, I think probably the most often quoted scripture is probably John 3:16. I mean, that one comes up a bunch. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son." In the early church, the church fathers produced an enormous amount of writings, which still exist. And the most often repeated scripture by far are those scriptures that have to do with loving your enemies. The problem is we just don't want to take Jesus literally on any of this. I mean, we read this stuff in the first place. I think most of us go as he was just exaggerating. Because there's really a lot of evil people out there. And what are you supposed to do if they're expressing their evil towards you? Well, when Jesus said not to resist the evil, when he gave some examples of what that looked like, he said, if you get slapped, turn the other cheek. You deal with violence by loving the violent. He said, if you get forced to go 1 mile, go two. And look, you got to understand this. In Jesus's day, a Roman centurion could take a Jewish man and force a Jewish man to carry his bags for a mile. Now, again, put yourself in their shoes. Imagine the Nazis have occupied the United States and any one of them can come at any time and make you carry their stuff for a mile. How would you react to that kind of thing? Jesus says, go with them and then give them an extra mile for free. He says, deal with oppression by being generous to the oppressor. When the world offers you violent oppression, you offer the world loving peace in return, injecting shalom into everything. In the 90s, a lot of people were wearing the WWJD bracelets, which I don't know why we don't wear those anymore. Maybe they were hokey or maybe we just, something's changed, I don't know. But even though the bracelets were a little kind of maybe hokey and all of that, the example of Jesus is really worth thinking about, like what Jesus actually did with his life. And what's really interesting is that when the New Testament writers talk about Jesus's example, there's a lot they don't talk about. They don't talk about the example of his sexual ethic and his celibacy. They don't talk about the example of how Jesus prayed and how he fasted. In fact, they don't talk about anything except for one thing. Again and again and again, the New Testament talks about the example of Jesus's love for his enemies and how he responded to evil. 1 Peter 2 21 through 23, it says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one, to him who judges justly." The New Testament writers took the nonviolent commands of Jesus quite literally. 1 Thessalonians says we can never repay evil for evil, but do good. We must do good to everyone. Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to his audience, and he says sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and listen to this, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I'm being honest with you. I cannot imagine that being written about any Americans in that scenario. What American is going to joyfully respond to have their property being plundered? And yet that was the case in the early church. And I know whenever we talk about this stuff, we start to itch with questions about how you can possibly live like this, practically speaking. Again, I do want to reemphasize, we are setting aside the questions of Christians serving as an extension of the state in either the military or the police, and we're setting aside the scenario where there's an intruder at your home who wants to harm your family. We're setting those things aside, but I realized something about myself this week, thinking about this, being confronted by all this. I realized that I often form my beliefs by starting with the tricky questions, coming up with an answer that I can stomach, and then reverse engineering those beliefs into the rest of my life. And I think a better route is to take the word of God and apply it to my whole life, most of which doesn't fall into these tricky situations. And then, once I have a coherent, scripturally based, historically informed, spirit-led view of things, can I begin to approach some of those other things? Again, we're not gonna deal with those questions today. They're beyond the scope of this sermon, but I do know that for some of you, they're not just philosophical questions, they're your questions. Because maybe you serve as a Marine or a sailor, or maybe you're in the Coast Guard, or maybe you're in law enforcement. And I want you to know, we'd love to have those conversations with you. So I don't want you to feel like we're putting you off. But what we are doing this morning is, instead of talking about how the government should be dealing with this, we're talking about how the church should be dealing with this. We're dealing with the fact that for most of us, and hear me on this, for most of us, I am convinced we have more faith in redemptive violence than in redemptive suffering. We like the Bible verses, we just don't want to make them practical. One, because it's hard. It takes a certain kind of strength to defeat an opponent. It takes an entirely different kind of strength to patiently endure violence and love your oppressor. It's not weak. It's very hard. But I think a bigger problem with that is most of us are not convinced that this stuff works. It's where most of our objections come in. If you just let people get away with all this stuff, the world's gonna be chaos. I mean, people need to learn their lessons. People just can't think they can do whatever they want. And again, I'll admit there's a lot of situations that deserve a thoughtful, sophisticated response. I don't wanna oversimplify, but I do wanna tell you it's not our job to fix the world. And we have to remember that. The Bible is very clear that effectiveness is ultimately not our responsibility, it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. We're called to faithfulness. The Bible says you do all kinds of things throughout your day. You plant, you water, but it's God who causes the growth. So our first obligation is not to think about what's gonna be most effective. Our responsibility is to obey Jesus completely, even those commands that we think might not be good for his mission. We trust him. But even if you do care about effectiveness, and I think that you should, nonviolence has the evidence. Your lavish, undeserved, unexpected grace can do far more good than any of your righteous acts of judgment. Daryl Davis is a black blues musician in Silver Spring, Maryland. He has a strange hobby. He befriends white supremacists. And he does that by connecting with them over music or shared interests. There's a picture of him right here. He just befriends them, and they hate him, but he keeps at it. And according to some investigative journalism, it appears that because of his friendship, his persistent friendship, over 200 members of the KKK have renounced their membership because of his intervention. And you see here some of the robes that have been given to him as a gift of his friendship that he keeps as a testament to what this kind of nonviolent peace can accomplish. Nonviolent shalom works. Emily Klotz was out for a run one day when a man abducted her, threw her in a car, and drove her to a place where she was brutally raped. When that was done, he put her back in the car, and can you believe it, told her to sing him a song. She said, "I began singing Amazing Grace, and I really feel that it was God that gave me this song to sing, because not only did this man who had just done this horrible thing to me need God's grace, I hadn't yet received that grace and I needed it just as much." The man was later found and put in prison, and Emily continued to struggle, as you can imagine, with deep wounds, bitterness, and anger. She felt compelled over time, though, that she was supposed to forgive this man because of the example of Jesus. So there was a point at which she said she had to say it out loud. "I choose to forgive this man," and said his name. And then she said a prayer, and she said, "Father, I want you to forgive him because he doesn't know what he's done. And I want you to bring him to his knees in repentance before you." Now, unbeknownst to her, this man was in prison at that time with the words of Amazing Grace and some of the other things that she had said going through his mind. And they were just gnawing at him until he couldn't take it anymore. And he finally prayed to God that he would be forgiven and that Jesus would make him a new man. and now he ministers to other men in prison on behalf of Jesus. Someone called Emily to tell her the news. This is unbelievable. But when she found out, she was on the phone in her kitchen, jumping up and down and rejoicing that her prayers had been answered, her rapist had been saved, and is now her brother in Christ. Some of you may have heard the story of Nate Schrader. He was part of a church that we're close with in Fayetteville. He was in Army Special Forces for many years, deployed to Iraq on multiple occasions with weapons of war, served his nation proudly, but he developed a love for the people he interacted with. He came home, he got out of the military, and in part because of an experience he had at a retreat that he was on with people from our church, God put it on his heart to go back to Iraq. So he moved his family and he started a church, and he's there right now with new kinds of weapons, spiritual weapons, with which he is hoping to bless many. There's so many stories. I could just go on and on. Men and women who conquer not by killing, but by giving and sacrificing. But the ultimate expression of this isn't just to sacrifice for your enemy, it's to die for your enemy. And it's what Jesus did, and it's what many Christians have chosen to do through the ages. It's what the book of Revelation makes so clear over and over again. We're talking about what we read about. It's talking about the conquering of Christians, but that word conquer is translated from a Greek word that Nikao, from which Nike gets their name, and it has to do with military victory, except Revelation uses it in a backwards way. It's always used to describe those who were killed. Jesus and a long line of men and women after him who refused to inflict violence, but instead absorbed it. In some cases, dying for others, in every case, dying for Jesus. And there are times where people like Daryl Davis and Emily Klotz get to see the fruit of their nonviolence, of their pursuit of peace, but sometimes people don't know what's going to happen, and they choose peace anyway. Wang Yi is a Chinese human rights advocate, and has been the pastor of one of China's most well-known underground house churches called New Rain Covenant Church. And despite a crackdown on unregistered churches by the Chinese communist government, Wang Yi has continued to proclaim the name of Jesus to his community. On December 9th, this is a week ago, on December 9th, over 100 members of New Rain, to include Wang Yi, were arrested. Anticipating his arrest, he wrote a letter which was published after he disappeared into the Chinese prison system. And I wish I could read you the whole thing. It has put so much backbone into me, but I'm gonna read you just a small excerpt. He said, "If I'm in prison for a long or short period of time, if I can help reduce the authorities' fear of my faith and of my Savior, I am very joyfully willing to help them in this way. But I know that only when I renounce all the wickedness of this persecution against the church and use peaceful means to disobey, will I truly be able to help the souls of the authorities and law enforcement. I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there's an authority higher than their authority, and that there's a freedom that they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. The mystery of the gospel lies in actively suffering, even being willing to endure unrighteous punishment as a substitute for physical resistance. Peaceful disobedience is the result of love and forgiveness. The cross means being willing to suffer when one does not have to suffer. For Christ had limitless ability to fight back, yet he endured all the humility and hurt. The way that Christ resisted the world that resisted him was by extending an olive branch of peace on the cross to the world that crucified him. We don't know how his story is going to end, but the word of that man's testimony is traveling the globe. So the question is, are we ready for the day when Jesus returns to smash our instruments of destruction into instruments of cultivation? I think some of us, frankly, we're better at winning fights than we are making peace. And if an eternal kingdom is quickly approaching, that's a kingdom of peace, then we need to be preparing ourselves by being peacemakers. We can beat down our words of spite into words of blessing. We can beat down our snarky comments into words of encouragement. We can take the anger that we feel towards people who disagree with us and beat it down into empathy, attempting to enter someone's world and understand where they're coming from so you can love them. We can take the bitterness that we feel and beat it into forgiveness. We can take the record of wrong that we're keeping and beat it down into a memory of the state we were in when Christ first found us. And in our marriages, when we are taken for granted, maybe even mistreated, when we are feeling so unloved, we can beat down our resentment into an unconditional love that reflects the love of Jesus. A love that's not based on how we're treated, it's based on who we are, the beloved of God, image bearers of the living God. As we close, I just share this with you, one more image. This is from the United Nations, a United Nations building. The United Nations was founded in 1945 as a response to two world wars. It's an organization that exists to promote peace in the world, and there's this inscription of the verse that we've been talking about on their property. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What's ironic about this is while we may all long for it, it is impossible in the present age of living in between. Because the men and women who lead our government, our governments, have shoulders too narrow for this type of leadership. The good news is a day is coming, a day of judgment and peace. And if we didn't believe that it was coming, if we didn't believe that Jesus was going to ultimately come and make peace and judge the wicked, then we would have a zeal to right every wrong ourselves. We would have a zeal to get back at everyone who has ever hurt us. But we don't have to do that because we can trust in that day, knowing that Jesus is going to do what we could never do, and the government is going to be on his broad shoulders. And of his peace, there will be no end. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do all of it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the consummate man of peace. And we thank you that you have made peace for us. Lord, I just confess on my own behalf and on behalf of our church that there is so much ungodly violence in our hearts. So we need you to prune us, to shape us, to make us more like you. We thank you for the testimony of men and women who followed you, who've laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel. I pray that we would be a church that's faithful to do that. I pray that whatever we are known for in this town, that we would be known as people who submit to all kinds of things for the sake of loving our enemies. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.